we would hear from him and understand. Father, again, it is a joy to give you thanks, Lord, because we know that you listen. Father, the words that we sang are the very close counterparts of this message. Lord, it's only by your grace that we overcome. And then to walk, Lord, every step along the way with you. Great themes that you've given us, Lord, for your pleasure, our good. Father, I would just ask, Lord, that all things that you do through every heart that's open here, Lord, that it would just be your word spoken as a father to his children, Lord. When we hear from you, nothing is greater. Lord, nothing the world has ever offered has compared or even come close to knowing you, to see you work. Lord, to trust in you with absolute confidence. I thank you for the men and women that you've drawn here for your purposes this evening, Lord. We pray your help and your blessings upon us, Father. We lift up the others that could not be with us this evening, that they could still be with you and be serving you in all the places that you have us. It is again for your glory, Father, your good pleasure. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In the 1600s in England, a group of people that we've come to know as the Puritans, and outside of any historical context, if you use that term Puritan, it evokes a series of strict moral disciplines, usually by people who don't know the Lord or know anything about the Puritans, and maybe even us within the church if we've not studied them. It invokes, a sense of very strict, no fun having group of individuals. Usually use that term, puritanical values. It's associated with killjoy and all those other sorts of things. But these people, these Puritans, who ultimately became the people that became our national ancestors, set down in writing a group of beliefs that became known as their statement of faith, because they were the early reformers, the Protestants, the people who broke away from the then established church and put their faith just simply in what God wrote. And they were persecuted and all these things. But so important at this early stage for them was to determine and make it known, what exactly do we believe? So they wrote a statement of faith that became later known as the Westminster Confession. Westminster was the place around which it centered in England. Out of the Westminster Confession, they developed what has become known as the Westminster Catechism, both long and short. Catechism just means question and answers. It's a means of just giving knowledge to someone. And they did this specifically with the shorter catechism, shorter because it's just shorter, not as detailed, so they could have a clear statement or means of communicating their values to brand new believers who put their faith in Jesus Christ for the first time, and their children as they followed the command to raise them up in the fear of the Lord. Question numero uno on the Westminster Shorter Catechism is the one that I asked all of you that I met at the door, unless it was the first time that I saw you. I didn't want to weird you out. And everyone that I talked to answered this with one exception. But anyway, don't hold it against her. The question was this: what is the chief end of man? That's in the shorter catechism. The longer version says the greatest, highest calling. The most important thing that man could do. From a biblical perspective, we could ask the question, why did God create man? It's all really in there. Well, the answer that they would teach their children, the foundation that these strict, Puritan, no-fun people had, that all new believers and all children knew that the foundation of everything else they learned on, this was the answer. The chief end of man is to glorify God. Part one. The answer came in two parts. And all of you that answered, and you guys did really well. I was actually amazed. All of your answers centered around that, whether it was to honor God, glorify God, serve God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, spread the gospel, so many variations. It was all about doing that for God. And the Puritans agreed with that. They said, glorify God. But the full answer is the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, eternally. So these people that the church and certainly the world may not know that much about knew that the things that they did were for their enjoyment. Not just the glorifying of God. And that term, just as means of a reminder, entails most of the time two general aspects. When we say glorify God, it's a term used to give God, first of all, honor or the respect due. Give God the glory, the honor or respect that's due. Also, to glorify God is to be like Him. The term is to manifest God's presence. You know, the world kind of co-opted the thought when they said that the most sincere form of flattery or most sincere compliment or form of complimenting is flattery. Well, with God, the highest form of honor is to be like Him, to glorify Him. We know that as Christians, well, we're becoming like Christ. So within those two concepts, they answered, these people that lived by this book, the highest purpose of man is to glorify God, give Him the honor, to become like Him, and enjoy Him forever. And on that foundation, they built all of their teaching. And the Protestant church largely has gone forward. Don't agree biblically with every single statement in the Westminster Confession, but by far and away the vast majority of it, and it still stands to this day. What I found interesting in our answers, and it just kind of confirmed to me the timeliness of the teaching that we're in here, is we've got it down, the glorify God, the serve God. And we can drill right in with the, as we did the last couple Sundays, love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But what about the enjoyment part in it? It's going to be a huge indicator, and we're going to see it in our study tonight, of the prophet Elijah. Let's just for a moment remember where we're picking this up. Elijah was the mystery man of the Bible. Mystery man in a sense that we don't know anything about his ancestry, his call. All of a sudden he just appears on the pages of Scripture. Clearly called of by God. He performs, rather the Lord through him, one of the most referred to miracles of the Old Testament when he confronts the priests of Baal, the pagan priests. Fire comes down from heaven, licks up the sacrifice. But before that we saw some times of preparation. We saw that after God used him to deliver a message, that there would be no rain that falls for 3.5 years, he called Elijah away to a brook where he would just wait by the brook and drink from it. And ravens, the birds, would literally bring him food. And he would learn to trust God. He would be prepared. And he would wait until the brook dried up. And then he would get his command from God. And he would move. And then, well, God showed him again his power. He said, now I'm going to take you to another pagan place. And you're going to lodge with a widow, a woman of no resources. And you're going to see what I do through these circumstances. And you know the miracles that God worked. The oil that didn't run out. The flour. God's incredible resources. Preparing Elijah for yet a greater work. The confronting, the scourge of the nation, the 450 priests of Baal. They took their shot at making a sacrifice. Nothing happens. Elijah prepares his sacrifice at the Lord's command. We were told last week in that chapter that by the word of the Lord, Elijah did those things. And when Elijah was obedient, that humongous miracle fell. So many great teachings about Elijah on Mount Carmel and his confrontation with the priests of Baal. In my opinion, equal to, or more important than that, is the lesson that follows, the piece, the smaller portion that we're going to look at this evening. Let's follow along. I'm going to read through the story, and I'm going to hit some of the points as we encounter them as we go. So remembering that God just used Elijah. A great victory. Must have been just unimaginable to see that happen. We pick this up. Chapter 19, verse 1. And Ahab, the king of Israel, most wicked king that ever was in Israel's history, bar none, Ahab told Jezebel, his wicked wife, who's the most wicked woman in the Bible. It seems kind of fitting. All that Elijah had done, also, how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. That's what Elijah did. He said, kill them all, put them all to the sword. His answer to the heresy and the destruction of the time directed by the Lord was to get rid of all of the priests and this problem, right? Verse 2, then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so let the gods, little g, the pagan gods that she put her trust into, that were soundly defeated on Mount Carmel, who didn't answer, who got all her priests killed. She said, so let the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. In other words, Elijah, you're going to be dead meat 24 hours from now. And when he, verse 3, Elijah, saw that, this message, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. He ran for his life with his servant all the way across the country to the southernmost point, as far as he could get away. Then he drops off his servant, and in verse 4 we read, but he himself, Elijah, went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, a type of tree that provides shade native to the area. And he prayed, this mighty prophet of God, miracle performing God through him, prays this following prayer to the Lord who just used him for this huge victory. He prayed that he might die and said, it's enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's. This phenomenon, the situation by some scholars and people who study this, is known as the Elijah complex. And I believe God has specifically put this here for every child of His. We know, any of us who have put our faith in Christ, any of us who have known that personal working of His, how God comes in with each and every Christian, that supernatural work that He does is such a change in us that it's no less to us personally than that work that God has done. Something has changed. You know it. It's great. You see people go through this joy. It's just a complete turnaround. The Lord starts making changes in their life. And that lasts for a season, and it's different for all of us. But lo and behold, in every Christian's life, something comes along, a test of faith, a trial, allowed by the Lord, and the reactions, well, are different. It is not an uncommon thing for a Christian, truly born again, indwelt by the Spirit of God, to suffer from depression. The Bible is replete with references of people who were used by God in a major way and wanted to die. Moses wanted to die. You know, the miracle working, all of the miracles, smite the rock, out comes the water, part the Red Sea, the bronze serpent, the whole nine yards. Moses wanted to die. Jonah wanted to die, more famously. He just had the people huck him over the boat, and you know the fish that God prepared, that whole story. He was ready to die. Paul apparently considered it or debated it. Well, is it better for me to stay here or go to be with the Lord? And he talks about the things that he went through. And Elijah, in this case in point, wants to die. There's a couple principles in Scripture that we need to bring in here for some support. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 25 says this, anxiety in the heart of man causes depression, but a good word makes it glad. Anxiety, being anxious for something, wanting a good thing so bad, and when it doesn't happen, well, it's just depressing. How many times do I speak with a Christian? It's like, they say, you know, today would be a good day for the Lord to come back. Had the conversation too many times in a counseling situation. You know, sometimes I'd just rather be dead and be with the Lord than be here. To some extent, I believe every Christian man or woman who has walked with the Lord for any length of time has an opportunity to relate to that to some level. Maybe you've never wished for death, and that's not a bad thing. But I want to point out What causes it? Anxiety in the heart of a man or woman causes depression. Being anxious for something. The New Testament tells us, be anxious for nothing. Great. How? We'll get to it, Lord willing, this evening. Proverbs 13:12, the very next chapter in the book of Proverbs, tells us that hope deferred, put off or postponed, makes the heart sick. But when the desire comes, it is a tree of life. Both of those passages tells us the symptom, and it also tells us the cure. Now let's think about Elijah. Well, he's just given this testimony. It's enough now, Lord. Take my life, for I'm no better than my fathers. Apparently, he had a hope or an anticipation that, you know, maybe that mighty work. And none of this is stated. We are left to use scripture and scriptural reasoning. So test all things against the scriptures and the word of God. We're just given this situation. I'm no better. How do you go from this mountaintop victory to this wanting to die? In his estimation, the key, his estimation, it's only Elijah speaking here. Not God, not a prophet sent to him. It's Elijah praying this to the Lord. I'm no better than my fathers. Haven't accomplished anything else. Yeah, I've killed all the priests, but here's Jezebel. There's still a problem on. And of course, he's functioning by fear. He's going by the word of man, in this case, Jezebel, and not by the word of God. We need to point out here that Elijah sent himself. I'm no better than my fathers. In verse 5 we read, then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. In your footnotes, depending on your translation, you probably have a cross reference that says there's an alternate, equally accepted translation of this, and I will point this out and not spend much time, that says, or the capital angel, as in the angel of the Lord. And if you know from your Old Testament studies, the angel of the Lord refers to a pre-incarnate Christ, or Jesus before he was born of Mary. Well, why wouldn't they just say that? Because they didn't know that. It wasn't revealed until John wrote in the first chapter, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus was always around. Nothing was created except that which was created. It would have totally thrown off everybody until the New Testament revelation. So the question is that Jesus? Well, it raises some interesting things to think about, but it's not necessary for us to bring that in. But I will point that out to you. Verse 5 again, then he lay, Elijah, and slept under the broom tree. Suddenly an angel touched him. So whether it was Jesus or whether it was an angel, he was in the form of a man. He touched him and said to him, arise and eat. And he looked, and there by his heads was a cake baked on coals, hot rocks, hot stones. That's how they cooked things. And a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. Now this is Elijah who was lodging with the widow who knew God's provision. Such a state of mind as this man is that doesn't apparently respond to the miraculous. Oh, you know, angel. Oh, bread, water. And he eats and he rests. It's interesting to note God's prescription here in a very practical or pragmatic sense for this depressed state, this overwhelmed state. Food and rest. That's certainly a practical aspect. We know we can get run out. You can go too hard even in the things of the Lord. But there's a whole lot more going on here, the spiritual, that we'll address. So he lays down again after he eats and drinks. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord came back the second time, touched him and said, arise, get up and eat. The journey is too great for you. The prescription again, more food, more rest. So he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here, Elijah? So he said, I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone, there is a key word there, I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Then he, God, said to Elijah, verse 11, go out. He's in the cave. God tells him, go out of the cave. First he asks him, what are you doing here, Elijah? He said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. Behold, the Lord passed by in a great and strong wind, tore into the mountains, broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. So it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. If you've noticed, it's exactly, precisely, the same answer Elijah gives the second time that he gave the first time. Elijah is in a state of mind here where he's not realizing what is going on. He is overwhelmed by his depression, his anxiety, his situation. What is happening? What are the steps that we can begin to glean from this before we look at more? First off, Elijah got the word from Jezebel. Right after getting the word from God, being victorious and seeing this huge work, but he took over the word of God, the word of man, and he became fearful. And then, he formulates his own plan. He runs across country, drops off a servant, goes another day's journey, and just decides, that's it, all right, now, Lord, kill me now. How much of that was at the direction of the Lord? None of it. And so, the Lord, and this is interesting, in simple Bible language, this would be Elijah doing his own thing, walking his own path. If God had given him a command to the contrary, I would call it rebellion, but he did no such thing. It's just Elijah doing his own thing when clearly God had a call upon his life. What he should have known was, what was the Lord telling me to do? But that didn't enter into his mind yet, and certainly we can relate to this. And I'm just going to suggest that if you find yourself depressed, you find yourself anxious, you find yourself in the blues, it isn't God who said, I really want you to be depressed now. Now, the Bible acknowledges it, that there will be times of suffering and there's going to be bad times and you're going to see things that are not right. But the Lord has a plan. So thing one, he's doing his own thing. He's walking away. Now, we should also note that though he walked apart from God, God never took his hand off this man, never took his eyes off, was never showed a lack of concern for his servant. The form of an angel of the Lord provides for him. Elijah's not aware of it. I think of that poem Footprints, which in some respects doesn't have the best theology, but in some warm, fuzzy sense really makes us feel good when you think about it. If you're not familiar with my reference, the person has a dream and they see two sets of footprints along a beach and he's talking with the Lord. And Lord, why are there two sets of these footprints, as it's meant to represent the things of his life? And the Lord says, this is one set is you, one set is me. I was walking with you through the various stages of your life. And then the man looks and he sees that at some of the worst times of his life, there's only one set of footprints, and he gets concerned. And he says, Lord, how come at the very worst times of my life, when I look in the sand, there's only one set of footprints? Why'd you leave me? And the Lord says, no, you don't understand. It was at this time that I carried you. In a sense, Elijah is living inside his own head, and the Lord is still looking out for that person. That's going to become huge and important to you in a moment. to all of us to always remember. But it wasn't enough to really turn him around. So he finds himself in a cave, and the Lord asks him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And his response, it's very him-centered. I'm going to look at it again here in verse 10. He said, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God." He's self-righteous, guys. First off, he's not acknowledging that somehow this situation that he's in is of his own doing, at least partially. Here, I think, totally. There's no acknowledgement. There's no personal responsibility that he has. Some, what are you doing here, Elijah? Here's that critical Bible study concept. God's all-knowing. God knows what he's doing here. Elijah hasn't come to that realization. How did I get here? He's just defending his position. "I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant." Oh, it's bad, Lord. "Torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword." You know, that's not altogether true. Because we learned last Wednesday that the one man had hidden, didn't he? Didn't he preserve the life of over 100 prophets? He's not the last one. But what's key here is Elijah feels all alone. "I'm all alone in this thing." Notice that one also. Brothers and sisters, if you're in a situation where it's, well, depressed or anxious or wanting to die or hopefully less than that, hopefully we learn to catch it far before it goes on to this, we have to look at the situation. You will feel like, "I'm all alone. I don't have a friend in the world." In this portion of Elijah's ministry, we're going to see him do more, but God so clearly records this for our benefit. There is a series of steps that we are looking at and learning from, but I want to go ahead and take just a moment and relate this to real life scenario. I looked at some statistics, and it was interesting. Last night, Carrie and I were working on a project in the yard, and we happened to have Charles Stanley on the car radio, and he quoted this statistics. And the statistic he quoted was, over 1,700 pastors leave the ministry every month. That was last year's statistic. Last month, 1,700 pastors left the ministry every month. That's, you know, 54 point something a day. They just, you know, this is globally, worldwide. There's people who track such things. There's a problem when we think of ministry as something just a minister or a titled person does. Ministry is serving God. It's actually just technically serving, but when we talk in a Christian sense of ministry, it's serving God. Leaving the ministry is something that every minister, every Christian can do. And I'm going to suggest that this statistic that over 54 pastors a day last year left the ministry pales, absolutely pales by comparison to the amount of Christians that left the ministry. In my view, Elijah has temporarily taken himself out of the game. God was preparing him, using him. He set him up in this position. It's like, all right, fire from heaven. You've seen the power. You've seen the provision. You've seen what I do at my direction. Here comes the next challenge. I'm thinking Elijah should have said, "One woman, didn't she get the word? What is she going to do to me? Lord, what do you want me to do?" That's what he could have done. I think he should have done. That's not what he did do. And I'm thankful for it's left this lesson for us. The same group of people that compiled these statistics, they said that over 3,500 people a day last year, over 3,500 people a day left the church last year. 3,500 people a day. Now, it doesn't account for how many are coming in on a daily basis, but that's somehow, using some data, they've come to these estimates. I checked out Charles. I found his site and his info. I was shocked. But I'm going to submit this, that at some point in time, every one of us has left the ministry. You come to Jesus. Your life changes. You understand the Bible. You see these things. You know you're forgiven. Then comes that first test of faith. Maybe by God's grace you get through this thing. But somewhere at some point there's that step. Maybe it comes at one of these grilling messages that we've been having the last couple Sundays. You know, all, the meaning of the word all. And there's that, and I don't do it. That's really leaving the ministry. No condemnation with the Lord. But let me ask this question. Do you think that Elijah was enjoying himself in this situation. Oh God, I just want to die. I think the clear answer is probably not. When you've ever reached a point, if you have, where, you know, I know the Lord has said this is what's good, but I've pulled back. Was it because you were having so much fun? Oh, I just can't wait to do this. I'm just not going to do it. No. Young people, let me put it this way. Is it because that you're having so much fun and you're so engrossed in the Bible study that you would be tempted to, oh, I don't know, text messages to somebody during the service? Not that you guys would do that, but to think of other thoughts or something, or nudge your buddies because this is so good and I've not had anything so, because, no. The reason that we don't do what God says, that we don't like to study the Bible, is because we would have the worldly view of what I said they viewed the Puritans as. There's no fun in that. The reason that kids don't go to church anymore after the parents stop making them is because they're not enjoying it. They're not digging it. I'm going to suggest that Elijah wasn't digging it here. Now here's where we got to start thinking about this. The Puritan said the chief end of man was to glorify God, honor Him, be like Him, and enjoy Him forever. No one has ever told me, had to tell me to stop doing something that I enjoy when it's good for me, and there's no reason not to be fully devoted to it. And I think about this with Elijah. What has happened here? Well, I made one statement. Isaiah's representing himself as being self-righteous. We got to do a little backdrop work here. What absolute fact would fill you with a sense of joy in this situation? By tomorrow, you're going to be dead meat. Oh, I just can't wait to what? There has to be absolute confidence in an unchanging fact that would allow me to take joy in this, in a totally abstract, unrelated illustration. Young people love the current concept of the movies that are very popular right now. They've taken the old comic books and they've brought them to screen, and it's the guy who has superhuman powers, or gal, or whatever, and you know, they love to relate to this because, you know, yeah, sure, maybe the hero takes a few lumps, but he never loses because he can't be killed. It's like the Superman complex that kids grow up with, right? Go ahead, bad guy, Superman would say. Shoot at me, no problem. You could even enjoy that, could you not, if you knew you were Superman and the bullets were going to bounce off. You might even really delight in this. I'm just, hey, have at it. I'm thinking Elijah had an opportunity like that, but he didn't realize something that we are told to realize. Proverb tells us that hope deferred makes the heart sick. A joy put off. Anxiety in the heart of man causes depression. The only thing that's going to let you get through life, every circumstanced life, marriage gets shaky, kid goes astray, the boss is a beast, whatever, is if you had an absolute confidence in that things were going to work out correctly. All right. Whatever the end of this was going to be fantastic, and it was not changeable. And that is really what we have here, and some of what that's illustrated in this. Let me lay the biblical foundation. For someone who comes to Christ the first time, they acknowledge their sin before God. God, I've sinned. I'm sorry for my sin. Please, I want to turn away from that. I want to live for You full on. That confession from the heart. God comes in. And Ephesians tells us, for by grace you have been saved. We sang about by only Your grace, right? For by grace you have been saved. And that not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest no one should boast. In other words, and all Christians who are taught the simple concept, don't dispute this. You know you didn't do anything to save yourself. You couldn't save yourself. It's the whole point of the cross. Your good works would never be good enough. They would never outweigh the perfect standard. This is old hat to us Bible studiers. You have got it down. I was saved by God's grace. And grace in that sense, God's action, saving grace, was unmerited or unearned favor. God did that for you just because he wanted to do that for you. We don't have a problem with that. But the rest of the story is the part that we forget. When someone says, are you saved? A bit of review. We've gone over this in depth before, so I'll just hit the high points. If you have need questions answered, see me after service, please. Somebody asks you, are you saved? The most biblical answer we can give them is, yeah, I have been saved when I accepted Christ as Savior and Lord, when I repented, confessed, turned towards Him. I was saved from the penalty of sin, death, heaven-bound from that point in time, right? The next point of that is, I am being saved, as Paul wrote in his letters to the Corinthians. I'm being saved. Now, it's this salvation that talks about sanctification or the changing nature. I'm being saved from the power of sin. Little by little, hopefully a lot by a lot, as I'm obedient and as God wills. Now, this is huge. As God wills, I'm being transformed to become more like Jesus. If I'm walking with Him, if I'm obedient, as that's working out, hopefully what it looks like this year is more like Jesus than last year, day by day, month by month. And then lastly, well, I will be saved. It will be perfected. I will be perfected when He comes and gets me, or I go to be with Him. I will then be saved from the presence of sin. There's not going to be anything heinous in heaven. There's not going to be any temptation. There's not going to be any more flesh or my old nature. So I've been saved from the penalty of sin. I'm being saved from the power of sin. I will be saved from the presence of sin when I am perfected. Yeah, we've heard that before. But the thing that we forget is, for by grace you have been saved. You need to add it on. For by grace you are being saved. And for by grace you will be saved. What do you mean? You had nothing to do with it initially. We're going to hit briefly on some of the ongoing controversies within the church. Not that we'll be controversial, but we'll acknowledge them. Salvation, the saving action of God, the saving grace, was totally God's thing. I couldn't do it. If I could have, the cross would have been pointless. But the same thing with, well, sanctifying grace. I can't do that either. Well, wait a minute. What are you saying? Are we alleviating, well, the responsibility part? Not at all. Here's the big controversy in simple terms. In every situation, there's God's part and there's man's part. God has something to do. Man has something to do. Now, an extreme end of this says, and this, the usual terms are God's sovereignty, man's responsibility. I like, for a simple mind like mine, I like to say God's part, man's part. God's part is to save me. God's part is to keep me along this process. Nice thought. Is there any biblical basis for this? Keep a ribbon here. This is something that you have to get down. If there's something I could unscrew every skull and pour in, this concept would be it. I'm going to the book of Philippians. You don't have to turn here with me, but this is where I'm going. I'll list some passages. I'm going to take a brief tour through the book of Philippians. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul writes to the church, being confident of this very thing. Remember I said the only one thing that would keep you safe through all the troubles of life, keep you happy and joyous, is if you had an absolute confidence in the outcome, knowing it was a certain deal. It would be greater than any fear or temptation. Paul said, being confident of this very thing, in Philippians 1:6, that He, God, who has begun a good work in you, will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. There is no disqualifier in the Bible that says, unless you don't want to. Now, there are things that you get to do and should do, and I encourage you to do. And we've been talking about that. But despite that, this is a fact. It's going to happen. When God comes to get you, if it's the rapture, it's not going to be up for a vote. The word is snatched away by force. All of his are going to go at the trumpet. But here's the fact. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And if I go here a little bit further, Philippians 2:13, for it is God who works in you both to will, that means choose, and to do, to accomplish, for his good pleasure. You're God's property. You've heard that elsewhere. You've been redeemed, bought at a price. Your life is not your own. You've voluntarily given yourself to that situation because it's a good situation. Paul goes on to say of the various situations, he gives us a little backdrop here in Philippians 2. I'm just going to point out a couple things. Verse 19, Paul says, but I trust in the Lord Jesus. And in verse 24, but I trust in the Lord that I myself shall come shortly. That's God's part. Paul's part was to come shortly. Lord willing, I trust in the Lord to make it happen. And then Paul says, and this talks about the process in chapter 3, verse 12. Not that I've already attained, not that I'm there, have been perfected, or I'm already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. And then he gives us a little more information, Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And a little more assurance in verse 19. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Glory, that's the manifest presence of God, honoring God. It's God who works in you to will and to do according to his good pleasure. That's God's part. Man's part, well, is to do these things. Here's where it gets a little bit interesting. The one side of this is, and let me ask this question. From our study, when Elijah was on Mount Carmel, God told him to repair the altar, to do all the things, and the fire came down. Did God know at that time that just a few hours from then, Elijah was going to be fleeing for his life and in despair? Yeah, of course he did. He knew from the foundation of the world, just like he knew everything about you. And based on his knowledge, not of what Elijah would do, a misstep, but of ultimately what Elijah would become, what God would do with Elijah, he chose Elijah. Knowing the good, the bad, the walking with him, the fear, the wanting to die under the broom tree and the other things. Why? Because God has an unchanging plan for Elijah. And we're going to see a little bit more of that as we go on. But what we need to know is, try as you might to thwart God's work, you're not going to keep yourself out of heaven. You're not going to keep yourself from being perfected. You can keep yourself, I believe, in fear. You can keep yourself hating it. You can miss some of the blessings. God doesn't need us to do anything. There's a few more points. As I've introduced this, I want to read a little bit further in our study. So let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 19. Let's pick it back up in verse 14. God asks Elijah, what are you doing here? Should have keyed him in. Wait a minute. I have walked in a way that God didn't direct. That's a huge part of keeping myself in the joy of the Lord. And Elijah's mind hasn't changed. He said, I've been, in verse 14, very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. When I looked at the statistics, and they were speaking about pastors, they listed top 10 reasons why ministers would get so discouraged that they would leave the ministry. The top third reason why was because they felt all alone. All alone. The key word was felt. I don't have a close friend in the whole church. I'm going to stop going. I'm going to stop doing. Elijah wasn't alone, but he felt alone. Again, he ignored the Word of God. For us Christians, Jesus gives us something to do. His part is to complete the work. He gives us something to do. And what we're going to realize, the things that God gives us to do are the means by which he accomplishes it based on what he already knows. He said, you go out and make disciples. How do you do that? Well, he tells us, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded. But the very last part, he said, Lord, I'm with you even to the end of the age. Hey, any one of us can be an Elijah on Mount Carmel if God is telling us in such a way, this is what you do and this is what I'm going to do. Okay, great. Can't wait to see it. When I realize that Jesus is with me, well, it's just like that grace thing. I realize it's not on me. I'm not an Elijah saying, I'm failed. I'm no better than my fathers. My kids should look this way. My marriage should look that way. The church should be just shining. The country should still be high and lifted up. Oh, what a wretch am I. The reality is, not my business. My part is to do what God told me to do. For me tonight, Todd, tell them what I told you. But how will they handle it, Lord? What if they cry? What if they text during service? What if they... No, that's them. You, Todd. Do what I told you. Elijah, what are you doing here? The question is, Lord, I'm depressed. It's not going the way I thought. That's not you. Okay, Lord, where do you want me to be? Oh, thank you. Thank you that I can rest. That I can just simply rest. Why? Because of an absolute confidence in who God is. I know that to be true. All it takes is for me to remind myself. If there's a thing that I can speak with a degree of expertise on, it's this particular thing. If there's something I get beat up in personally more than anything else, it's this concept of God loves me more after I've been saved by the amount of things that I do to please him. Couldn't be further from the truth. Isaiah tells us in chapter 64, verse 6, that we're all like an unclean thing. All our righteousness is like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf. Our iniquities like the wind. They've taken us away. My best, my righteousness is still like filth to God. I'm still attached to this body of flesh. Now, God is pleased with obedience, don't get me wrong, but God put no confidence in Todd's ability to save the world. That's why Jesus said, I'm with you. Put your own name in this situation. All the Lord wants us to do is to, well, to simply be obedient. Todd, are you where I asked you to be? Oh, Lord, I'm so depressed, it's not going right. Why are you there? Oh, you're right, Lord. Where do you want me to be? I think the kids should be this way. Hey, have you talked to me about it? And have you just done what I've told you? Oh, wow. No, I haven't. Forgive me, Lord. That's all Elijah would have had to have done. But it's not what he had done. Let's read a little bit more here. Verse 15. Then the Lord said to him, Elijah, go, return on your way. I think that's key. God is working this out. Keep this in mind. Romans 8:28 says, all things work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. God knew this misstep. It didn't foil God's plan. If you go rogue and become a murderer or something worse, you know what? God's work is still going to go just fine. And God's accommodating him based on his foreknowledge here. Go, return your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. He's the next guy. We'll study him coming up. Also, you shall anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Mehola, you shall anoint as a prophet in your place. That's the most terrifying thing I think that could happen. In my place? What about me? Well, Elijah's going to be replaced here. The Lord tells him, it shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. Whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Now check out verse 18. Yet God is saying to Elijah, I've reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. The testimony of others, most importantly of Scripture, is because it's God's grace that saves, because it's God's grace that sanctifies, because it's God's grace that perfects, it doesn't leave me in a position of being needed to do anything. K.P. Yohannan's testimony once to his wife that he willingly shared, and I'm grateful for the illustration, was after many years of serving the Lord, he started getting tired of the grind, getting up early every day and doing the radio show and everything else and his oversight of his ministry. And he said, you know, he started to grumble to his wife. I'm just getting really tired of doing the radio thing every morning. His wife rebuked him. Listen, this isn't a gotta do. God's got hundreds of people that he can plug right into your place. This is a get to do. In his case, in our case, if we're ever in that situation, I've gone away without the Lord. I'm doing something that he hasn't directed me. God doesn't need me to do anything. But yet, I really need to do what God says. If I'm going to get the joy, if I'm going to see the fruit that can happen and should happen in my life. But if I choose not to, God will still save every single person that's going to be saved. He will still teach a biblical message to every person that he's going to call. And for me, I'll be like Elisha. He's going to replace you. Yeah. Then what? I can't even fathom it. Well, then you're out of it, right? Then maybe you're not going to be perfected. Not at all. I want to jump ahead here. We'll study it more in depth when we get here. But go to chapter 21, please. Elisha's main problem is not geographical. It's internal. It's his state of mind. It's not the opposition to him. It's what's going on in his head. He needs, in a word, to realize and repent. The Lord sends Elijah on this mission in chapter 21, verse 17. To the most wicked king, Ahab. This is huge. Chapter 21, verse 17. The word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is in the vineyard of Naboth." Naboth is what he killed to take his vineyard. "Where he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord.'" God's given Elijah's message. "Have you murdered," says to Ahab, "and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours.'" Ahab, the leader of Israel, does something heinous. God pronounces judgment. Sends Elijah as his messenger. Didn't need to send Elijah. Could have sent an angel of the Lord, could he not? Could have sent an unnamed prophet. But somehow, Elijah is back being used of by the Lord and bearing fruit. Verse 20, "So Ahab said to Elijah, 'Have you found me, O my enemy?'" That was their relationship. Elijah's different now. He's not scared of the king of Israel like he was of his wife not too long ago. And he, Elijah, answered, "I found you, because you've sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring calamity on you. I will take away your posterity and will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam," remember him, "the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you've provoked me," Elijah speaking for God to Ahab, "because of the provocation which you've provoked me to anger and made Israel sin. And concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying," quote, "'the dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel.'" Obviously, something's changed. Elijah's no longer frightened of pronouncing this. "The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field. But there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up." They were the worst ones, period, in biblical history. "And he behaved very abominably in following idols according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. So it was when Ahab heard those words that he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his body and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about mourning. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying," get this, first of all, "the most wicked king," he pronounces judgment, "this is what's going to happen to you, you're not going to have any descendants, the dogs are going to eat your wife in the city of Jezreel." And this wicked, hardened against the Lord king, fasts, mourns, puts sackcloth on his body. And the Lord uses this as a huge teaching point to Elisha, and I believe us. The word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "See how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I'll not bring the calamity in his days. In the days of his son, I will bring the calamity on his house." Teaching point, Elisha. Even this wicked king who found a place for humility enjoyed God's favor. I believe, and it's not stated in here, somehow in the process, Elisha remembered, hey, this self-righteous state that I'm in, it's not by my righteousness. I didn't save myself. It's not my gig. One pastor was asked recently, a fellow brother, I read it in an interview. Someone asked him, are you concerned about the state of the church? He said, no, it's not my church. Because it's not my church, it's not my concern. Jesus didn't say, on this rock I will build my church as long as you're all obedient. Jesus said, on this rock I will build my church. Now he opened it up and said, hey, listen, we can all be part of this here. You can walk with me or not. And truth be known, Jesus knows who is and who isn't. That's his part. I don't know that. My part is to be absolutely assured. You know what? The world looks pretty ungodly right now. Did this surprise God? No more than Elijah walking away from him and being depressed. Should we personally say, God, it's all our fault. Oh, I'm just such a wretch. I'm just so fearful. Should we let the enemy have such a victory and just say, it's just not going to happen. Oh, God, kill me now. No. Through all of this, we have to realize that God is still holding it all up. God no more expects me, you, us to save the world than he expects you to keep all of the planets in their proper rotation, to keep all the molecules together, to keep everything doing everything. That's his bit. What's your bit? Well, what he's told you. But we think a little bit differently, and it was illustrated. We think, you know, if we're really pleasing God and doing our things, we're going to be involved in the ministry where it's really happening. The fire's coming down. The rocks are splitting. The headlines, the this or the that. God took Elijah out of the cave and said, hey, come on out here a minute. My son, whom I love, my words. But we know that God loves all of them, all of us equally. Look at this. In this effect, this rock splitting, this fire, this earthquake, I'm not in that. Might be using that. I'm in the still small voice. You know, that one that when you seek it, talks to you. Lord, what would you have me do right now? Just this. That thing, whatever it is, when you do it, that you find joy. Doesn't matter what the situation is with the employee or the family member who now doesn't like you because you follow Christ. All those problems, you can rest with an absolute confidence greater than any imaginary superhero, that it's all going to work out, that God foresaw this, that my part in glorifying God and enjoying him is knowing what he's telling me to do. I'll do my little part. You'll do your little part. We'll all do all our little parts. And the thing is, God will do his part. And we're all going to be with him forever, and we're going to enjoy him. So what do? We recognize the indicators. First off, I'm afraid. Why would I be afraid? What do you mean, why would you be afraid? Have you ever heard of Fox's Book of Martyrs? They killed people. Yeah, some people serve the Lord with their life. The ideal is that we all serve the Lord with our whole life. But the thing is, my attitude should be not like an Elijah Jezebel. A woman's going to kill me. But more like Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, who understood the concept exactly. Hey, you bow down and worship the statue, or we're going to huck you into the furnace heated 7 times hotter. No, not going to do it. Here's the deal, King. God can save us from this. Even if he doesn't, I'm not going to dishonor him. So do what you want, because I know God is going to do what he wants. With perfect confidence, apparently. They go in there, and when Nebuchadnezzar looks into the furnace, How many guys did we put in there? Short memory span. Three. Well, I see four. One has the appearance of the Son of Man, or the Son of God. Did Jesus not say, I will never leave you nor forsake you, and lo, I am with you to the end of the age? They knew it. It's the difference. It doesn't really matter what anybody does, what anybody says. What matters is what God said and what God is going to do, what God has done. It's all on His shoulders. I don't have to worry about anything. First thing is fear. If I'm afraid, I'm wrong somehow. Lord, I'm not listening. I'm not sure that it's you. I have no confidence. Second off, if I'm doing my own plan, all right, now I do this, now I do that. Should I do this? Should I do that? Why don't you not know? Well, because God has not told me. If you don't know what to do, don't do anything. Seek the Lord. So we talked about the fear. We talked about the not knowing. And this is probably the biggest one. I'm not digging it anymore. I'm in with those kids again in the children's ministry. God, kill me now. I'm ready. What's wrong? Jesus is not in the furnace with you. How exactly will He work it out? I've only been in that furnace of the junior high kids for a year where I just said, Lord, I'm just here for You, and watch the Lord work through those circumstances. One of the greatest joys. If it's, you know what? She doesn't believe. He doesn't believe. Lord, I'm not digging this. There's problems. How come? The Lord's not there. You don't know what He's telling you. You're not doing it. You're left to your own devices apart from the Lord. Anything that the Lord has told us to do and that we've pulled back, we've shrunk back from it, is primarily, I believe, because this. I don't enjoy it. If I enjoyed it, I'd be doing it. Lord, I'm not enjoying it. Go find the still small voice. Lord, what is it that You would have me do? The Lord will always answer. He will always show you. Just this thing. It's not about splitting rocks or calling fire from heaven. Just do this thing. All of a sudden you'll find the peace of God, the lack of anxiety, no fear, the confidence in the absolute trust in what He has done, what He is doing, and what He will complete. That's the message. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, that it is by Your grace, which is Your ability, Lord, that we have been saved. Lord, it's by an absolute assurance that is undisputable that You will complete the good work that You've begun. Father, we have a hope that no matter what happens between now and then, Lord, we're going to be with You forever. And Father, I pray that for all of us, we'd have the realization that it's not just about gutting it out until that happens, Lord. That in the toughest and the darkest, the scariest times, Lord, You've foreseen them. You are here, and You have the way, Lord, to use us to glorify You. And in so doing, Father, we will enjoy You forever. It be my prayer, Lord, that it starts now and does not stop, but only grows. I believe that and know that to be possible, Lord, because it depends not upon us, but upon You. Father, I pray for all of us that we would just come to that understanding and that we would delight to do Your will, for that is what Your word tells us, Lord. There are seasons, Lord, where no doubt probably all of us have walked away. Father, I've asked Your forgiveness, and I've asked that that would not happen again. And Lord, it is my joy to depend upon You. Father, I pray if there would be anybody here who does not know You, Lord, that You would speak to them in that still small voice. Lord, I pray if there's anybody here who would rather not be, Father, that You and Your word and Your message would speak to them also. And Lord, as we walk out of here and this evening, that we would not end this day without knowing what Elijah did not know, Your plan for us this day. And Lord, as we rise tomorrow, that it would be our delight to seek You and find the instructions for that day. And I'm reminded of Your verse, Lord, where You've told us, and what does the Lord require of you? But to love mercy and to do justly. And Lord, that's what You do. That's who You are. That's us glorifying You. And the second part is to walk humbly with your God. Father, that's us enjoying You, knowing that if we walk with You, there is nothing and no one that can prevail against you. We thank you for this unchanging knowledge. Lord, I pray for rivers of joy and peace in all that you ask us to do to prevail in our lives and as congregation, and that you would use us to spread this good news, Lord, not just of salvation initially, Lord, but of sanctification as we walk with you. I thank you, Lord. I praise you. I want to do it a whole lot better. Father, I want to do it perfectly. Would you be so pleased to move through our hearts and minds as we gather to pray before we praise you, that we might lift up our brothers and sisters and be in a perfect relationship with you this night. It's for your glory, Lord, that we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.